Well, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 26 and that story that we read earlier of David going into the heart of Saul's camp. Those of you who have been coming along on Sunday evenings will have found the story no doubt somewhat familiar, won't you? Because it wasn't all that long ago before we had a story that seemed very similar to this one. Previously, David had been hiding out in a cave, and there Saul had been trying to track him down. And of all the caves in the mountains to go into, Saul had gone into the cave where David and his men was hiding in order to relieve himself. And on that occasion, it would have been so easy for David to have crept up on Saul and to struck Saul down. But he didn't do that. He didn't want to strike the Lord's anointed, he told us. And instead of that, he cut off the corner of Saul's robe so that Saul would know that David could have killed him. And afterwards, in the previous story, David then had spoken to Saul, and Saul had been repentant and sorry for doing it and for chasing David round and promised that he wouldn't do it again and so on. And it's only a few chapters later where we have something very similar, except this time it's not that Saul goes to David into the cave accidentally, as it were, but this time David very deliberately goes into the heart of Saul's camp. Now, the similarity between the two stories has led some people to believe and to say something like this. Well, there was various legends going around about David and Saul, and over time the details got mixed up a bit, and we ended up with two separate stories like this. But of course, people who think that way, it seems to me, have forgotten what life is really like. Because I don't know about you, but certainly in my life there are all kinds of things that happen in my life that remind me of things that happened not that long ago. And I'm sure, just like me, your life occasionally goes round a little bit in circles, and very similar things happen. And the crucial thing for us in those situations is, well, did we learn anything from what happened last time? That really is the crucial question, isn't it? Life, although in many ways every step in our life is something new, in many other ways we're treading the same old paths again and again and again, aren't we? And we face very similar experiences again and again and again. Certainly at times there's things that are completely out of the blue. But most of our lives we're facing very similar experiences to ones that we've faced before. That's what your life is like, I'm sure. It's certainly what my life is like. And King David here, well, he's not king yet, David here, his life was a little bit like that at times as well, facing things very similar to the way in which he'd experienced them before. But the question is this, for David and for us, have we learnt the lessons from our previous encounters? Because I don't know about you, but I think very often, again for myself, I fail to learn those lessons. Have you ever caught yourself making the same mistake again and again and again? Have you ever caught yourself falling into the same trap again and again and again? Many of us are like that. We don't learn from history, do we? We don't learn from the past. We make the same mistakes again and again and again. And maybe this evening, as you've come to church, you're conscious of that. As I'm speaking in this way, maybe particular mistakes and problems and maybe even sins have come into your mind. Those recurring, those besetting problems, those things that keep happening, the traps that you keep falling into, the lessons that you've failed to learn. And maybe you're thinking, well, actually, there's no way out of this circle. I'm just prone to this. This is just the way I am. Sometimes we make excuses like that, don't we? An occasion happened in the past when we got incredibly angry. We started to lash out at people, and there were terrible consequences. Maybe they lasted for years, even decades, because of how angry we got about a particular situation and how we raged out of control. And then we're very apologetic, and we say so to other people. We ask for their forgiveness. And maybe 6 months or a year or two later, we find ourselves in exactly that same situation again. And the same thing happens again. And maybe after that's happened several times, we start to think, well, I can't change. We start to think maybe, well, this is just the way that I am. But actually, it doesn't need to be like that. And this story of David reminds us that it is important that we do learn lessons from our past. And very often God teaches us through our own experience is in the past, the things that we've done that are good and the things that we've done that are bad. And this is one of the wonderful things about being a child of God. This is one of the wonderful things about believing in God and trusting in God. As we look back at our past, there'll be things in your past and in mine that you're in some ways quite proud of, and that some things you can look back in fondness and thank God that he's brought you through that situation relatively unscarred, and that you've managed by the grace of God to be obedient through that quite difficult process. You can look back at that. And there are other times when you look back and your reaction is quite different. And rather than looking back, being pleased with the way in which God has enabled you to deal with a particular problem, this time you look back and you're ashamed at the things that you've done. And you can see the folly in your actions. But the point is that under God, by his grace, whether we're looking back at things that are positive and good, or whether we're looking back at things that we're ashamed of, the point is that God can use both of those things to teach us and to shape us for the future, to help us to make sure that we continue to live in a way that pleases him and in a way that honors him. And that's what David did in chapter 6. Because it's no coincidence that chapter 26 has followed on from chapter 25. You could have told me that, couldn't you? And in chapter 26, we had David wisely not taking matters into his own hands. But what happened in chapter 25? Do you remember the chapter that we dealt with last time? Well, there David met Nabal, the fool. Saul was a fool in this chapter, he admits it. But Nabal, the fool. And there David did something that in the future he would look back with shame. He went to attack Nabal, to kill him and to defeat all of his men. And there would have been great bloodshed. David acted wrongly in chapter 25. But it seems in chapter 26 he's learned his lesson to an extent. We'll look at that in more detail later. And it's no coincidence that before chapter 25 comes, guess what? Chapter 24, what happened then? Well, that was the incident with a cave that we referred to earlier, where David would be able to look back at that incident with a degree of being pleased that God had helped him to do what was right. So you see, what we'll find is that the lessons from chapter 24, when David met Saul in a cave and had done well, combined with the lessons from chapter 25, when David had met with Nabal and done wrong, come together into chapter 26 and really help David in a new way. And really, part of what we need to learn this evening is to remind ourselves that that's indeed how God is able to deal with us today. That we need to look back. That we need to have wisdom in the way that we look at our lives, and to see both through the good things and through the wrong things that we've done, to learn the lessons from that in order that we might be faithful and obedient in the future. So let's look at this chapter 26 then in more detail and see how these lessons come out for David, and hopefully we'll be able to apply them to ourselves as well. So we're on page 269 and 1 Samuel chapter 26. Now the Ziphites have come to Saul again. And the Ziphites are a little bit of the bane of David's life. They seem to want to take Saul's side often. And as they've done before, they send messengers down to Saul to say, "We know where David is hiding out. He's on the hill of Achilah opposite Jeshimon." So Saul gets word of this, and off he sends his men. And as we've seen already in 1 Samuel, Saul's not a man to do things by half measures, is he? So in order to capture David and his 600 or so followers who are with him, he sends 3,000 of his men of Israel, verse 2, to seek David. Now, I'm no military strategist or commander, but I do know this, that if you're trying to track effectively one person down with a crew of 3,000, one thing you're not going to be able to use is stealth. And that is certainly the case here, isn't it? 3,000 men, they're going to need feeding, they're going to create a noise. And it didn't take too long before David could hear and know about these 3,000 men. And he did the natural thing, verse 4. He sent out spies, and the spies of David returned and says indeed, yes, Saul has indeed come. Now, it seems that what's been important in that message is not just that Saul's men have come. I think David knew that already. But that Saul himself had come. That's what seems to matter to David. That's what he seems to want to know. And you see what David is going to do here is effectively he's going on the offensive a little bit. It's a strange way of going on the offensive, as we'll see, but that's what he's doing. You see, what happened in chapter 24 is that God in his providence brought Saul to him and he brought Saul into the cave. But this time, David knows and has heard effectively that Saul is around. So now David's got to use wisdom. How do I respond here? What's the right thing to do? Shall I trust myself into the providence of God as what happened before in the cave? Shall I wait? Maybe I should go in a cave now. Perhaps I'll just hide out the way completely and Saul will come into the cave again, just like he did last time, because that's what God in his providence did. So maybe that's what I should do this time. But David doesn't do that. He doesn't sit back and wait for God to act. It's vital that we see this because we're going to come to some other lessons later on that show the other side of a coin. But at this stage, it's vital that we understand that David did not wait for God to deliver Saul on a plate, as it were, as he had done in chapter 24. Now, this time, God's providence has meant that David has heard about Saul, and therefore David acts. And David sends the spies, and he takes the initiative. Now, too often, I think, we fail to make this distinction that David rightly makes here. Maybe certain things have happened to us in the past, and God, in his graciousness, providentially, has delivered things onto a plate for us. And sometimes when that happens, we kind of can easily get into the mindset where we effectively put our feet up and wait for God to act. Let me give you some examples, perhaps, in the life of the church. Maybe in the past, God has brought people along to the church out of the blue. Here we are, we've turned up on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning, and without anyone realizing it was going to happen, without any action, it would seem on our part, a visitor comes along to the church, and we're delighted to see somebody, and maybe after a particular period of time, that person's wonderfully converted. Well, we thank God for his goodness, and we look to God, don't we, and say, Lord, you did this, and you did it for your glory, and you did it for our good. Thank you, Lord, for your providence and your mercy. And that's absolutely exactly the right reaction to have. But there's a danger in this, you see. There's a danger in which you think, well, that's the way God works. God sends us people, and we put our feet up, as it were, and wait for God to send us the next one. But actually, maybe that wasn't what God intended. Maybe God sent us the first person, if I can put out this, to make us more aware and alert that actually there are lots of other people like that outside of the church. And maybe God did that in order to help us to be more proactive and to think more clearly about what God would have us do. And maybe God doesn't want us to wait until somebody else turns up, but maybe he wants us to go, do you see? That's an example of the sort of mistake that maybe we can make. Maybe to give another example, maybe a more personal one this time. Maybe perhaps when you were relatively recently converted, or maybe at some other time, God in his goodness helps you to really grow and to understand the scriptures really really quickly, and you were really growing in your faith and apparently growing at an incredible rate. And in some ways you weren't doing a huge amount to help that. You were coming along to church, yes, and doing your best with your quiet times and so on, but that was all, nothing special. And yet there was a real significant period of growth in your life. You weren't really doing anything to cause that, but God in his goodness and his providence had given you that at that time. Well, what do? Well, we thank God for his mercy and his goodness, and we praise him that he's causing that spiritual growth in us, and we thank him for it. But there's a danger, isn't there? And the danger is that we think, well, I'm growing as a Christian, and that's wonderful. I'm not really doing anything about it. So I'm not coming along to the Bible study on a Wednesday night, and I'm I'm not reading Christian books at home, and I'm not really studying the Bible. I'm just reading it quickly for a few minutes each day, and I'm growing. So that's obviously how I grow, and that's all I need to do. I don't need to do anything proactive particularly. Well, that would be a mistake, wouldn't it? Because maybe the reason that God has helped us to grow so quickly is to heighten our appetite for Christian things and for God's word in particular, and to seek his face in prayer. And maybe in helping us to grow that rapidly, what the Lord is doing is saying, look, this is the sort of thing that can happen if you take the initiative and if you look to me and act. And it would be a great mistake to put our feet up and essentially say to God, look, God, you're in charge, you make me grow. It would be a mistake to do that. And you see, David could have easily have made that mistake here. He could easily have sat back. Well, God delivered Saul to me last time. I'll put my feet up in the back of the cave and I'll wait for Saul to come back. He didn't do that. And he was right not to do that. And we need to make sure that we do as David did here. That we do thank God for his providences, but we learn from his providences, and we learn that sometimes that means that we need to take action, that God is stirring our souls by his providences, and putting our feet up and waiting for God to act is never really an option. So David, verse 5 then, he arose and he came to the place where Saul had encamped. Now it appears though you can see here that David is hiding in the hill of Hakila opposite Jeshimon. If Saul has got 3,000 men, the chances are he's not camping on the side of the hill. He's probably in a flat-bottomed valley. It's obviously much easier to cope with that. And it seems that David is maybe up in the hill, and he's able to look over on the camp and to see where everybody is on the camp. That's the likely layout of things. So David then sees the place where Saul lays. And as you'd expect, Saul, the king of the army, is not on the edge of the encampment where he might be picked off by an SAS raid, but he's right in the middle, surrounded by these 3,000 men, nice and secure. And Abner is there as well, the commander of Saul's army, verse 5. Well, what's David going to do then? He's trying to be proactive. He's trying to learn the lessons maybe that God has taught him already. And he comes now to Saul and he can see where Saul is. Well, he does something that's incredibly brave, doesn't he, verse 6? But he also wants help with his task. So verse 6, he says to Ahimelech and to Abishai, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai is the one who volunteers. It's a wonderful combination. This is just an aside, really. A wonderful combination of bravery on the one hand, but on the other hand, a realization that it's best not to attempt this alone. Now, isn't that helpful to have those two things together? So bravery on the one hand, a willingness certainly to take risks, but at the same time, realizing that to have a help and a friend and someone to do this with you is a good thing. Very often I think people do one of those two things. Maybe some people take risks, but they do so in a proud way that means they think they can conquer the world on their own. And there are other people who are always wanting help and always wanting other people for security. But actually David combines the two things here. That's a helpful lesson as well as a by the way. So he goes down, verse 7, and they come by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp. Well, they're applying some wisdom here. It's pretty basic wisdom, isn't it? If he's going to march into the camp, probably best not to do it in the middle of the day when everyone's awake. So David, he's taking risks, but they're calculated risk, and what his actions are is designed to keep that risk low if he can. And there is Saul sleeping within the camp, and the spear stuck in the ground and by his head. And Abner and his people lay all around him. Now, I don't know what David and Abishai were particularly thinking at this stage. If it was me, I would be desperately trying to keep quiet, I'm sure, with my ears pricked for the slightest noise, ready to run back to the hill or the cave or wherever it is where they were hiding. But I tell you what, I'd be pretty amazed if I'd got this far and not heard that noise. And if all I could hear was the heavy breathing and the snoring of Saul's men. And I couldn't hear the swords being taken out of the belts or the bows being strung, I'd be pretty amazed. I'd wonder what on earth was going on. I'd wonder how on earth we'd got this far, wouldn't you? I'm sure that's what Abishai was thinking. Well, we know that's what he was thinking, verse 8, because we read there that he says to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. As far as Abishai is concerned, this is no accident. This is the very providence of God. And you see, this again, Abishai's right here, in a sense, in this first part of what he says. He comes to wrong conclusions, but in a sense, he's partly right. God is behind this. And we'll see that later on as we go through. In fact, it's there at the end of verse 12. They were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Do you see? So God's hand was in this. God's hand was protecting David. And Abishai sensed that. Now here's the interesting thing. Who is it that's the one who's taking the initiative here? Who is it who's the one that's acting? Is it David or is it God? Well, who would want to make a call between those two? And you see, that's how things are in the Christian life. It's not, David is not putting his feet up waiting for God to act. But at the same time, God is certainly not putting his feet up and waiting for David to act, you see? Because God is at work here in the camp. God has caused Saul and Abner and all of the soldiers to fall into this deep sleep. This God has done this. And David certainly is acting, and David is in some ways taking the initiative. But you know what? God is always one step ahead of him. And this is one of the wonderful things about taking initiative and godly risks. That when we find that when we put ourselves in God's hands, as it were, and try and do brave and daring deeds for the sake of God, we find that he's always one step ahead of us. And we may be expecting to go alone, or maybe with a trusted friend, into this difficult and dark situation, and we're not sure what the consequences have been. And then we turn up and we find out, you know what? God is already there, and God is one step ahead of us. And that's what David found here. God was one step ahead of him. I don't want to give the impression at all that as we need to take initiative and to trust God as David did here, that means that God is inactive and we're active. Far from it. God will be ahead of us as we do that. God won't be playing catch up with his people. God will be leading us on. That's how God always acts, isn't it? Where God always works. He doesn't drive us from behind, but he leads us on. That will be our experience when we trust God and place ourselves in his hand. But Abishai went too far. Do you see in verse 8? God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with a spear. Right to the earth. He wants to literally pin him to the ground. And I will not have to do it twice. And I'm pretty sure if Abishai was the sort of guy who was willing to creep into an enemy camp with 3,000 people in it in the middle of the night, then he wouldn't need to do it twice. He would have finished him off. Now, let's just pause for a moment. David has had the experience, just two chapters ago, of being in the cave. And in the cave, he said to himself, it's not for me to kill the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do it. All I'll do is I'll cut the corner of Saul's robe. That's what I'll do. And that's what he did. And as a consequence of that Saul was very sorry for all the trouble that he'd caused David and so on. So chapter 24, verse 17, Saul says to David, you're more righteous than I. You've shown this day how you've dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. May the Lord reward you, verse 19, with good for what you've done. You shall be king, and so on. And therefore, Saul's gone home. A great outcome, we think, in chapter 24. But the problem, of course, at the beginning of chapter 26, when Saul finds out where David is again, and again tries to attack him, we realize that Saul has not done as David no doubt hoped he would do in 24. And David maybe thought 24 would be the end of things. And that cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, would bring an end to him being chased all around Israel. And we can be pretty confident that David was desperate for an end to this. What can't we? We can be confident about that. So at this point now, David's got a dilemma. In chapter 24, he did what he believed was right. But the evidence would now suggest that doing what was right didn't work. Do you see? Because doing what was right should have got Saul off his back. Doing what was right should have allowed David the freedom to be able to live as everybody else in Israel was living. That's what should have happened, but it didn't happen. So doing what was right in chapter 24, David thought was right, didn't bring about the results that David wanted. So what does David do now? Well, here's what many Christians do, and maybe what you and I are prone to do. We say to ourselves, well, doing what was right didn't work. We might even say God didn't honor doing what was right. If we're a bit more biblically minded, we might say, perhaps I was wrong in thinking it was right. And maybe we'll rationalize it or justify it to ourselves in that way. And maybe we say, well, what we clearly need is to do something different this time. Because doing what was right in chapter 24, although it seemed to be a good thing in the short term, it actually didn't work out. And I'm still in this mess. I've still got these problems. There's been no solution. And now I need to do something different. Have you ever felt that? You've been faithful. You've been obedient. You've done what God has asked you to do. You've tried to be honorable to Scripture and to your conscience. And maybe in the short term, that's been a good thing. But actually, the old problems have just reared their heads once again. And the things that you hope for and dream for, just as David did, have not come about. Have you been tempted, therefore, to say to yourself, well, God's way perhaps isn't the best way? Perhaps that was a temptation for David. In fact, you know, I think in some ways it was a temptation for David, because in chapter 25, that's a little bit of what he did, wasn't it? To take things into his own hand. But David, it seems, has, when he looks back, because looking back is always very helpful to help us to know how to act in the future. As David looks back now, he's not just looking at chapter 24 when he did what was right, but it seemed not to bring about the results that he wanted. But he's also looking at chapter 25, it seems to me, too. And he's looking at the times when his blood ran up and he wanted to take things into his own hands. And he was going to kill Nabal. And he's reminded himself too, I think perhaps, of Abigail and the way that she rightly defended what was good and right. And what was the lesson that David learned from the story of Nabal and Abigail? What was the lesson that David learned there? Because I think at this point in chapter 26, he's bringing that lesson to mind. The lessons of the good, of the mistakes that he's made, as well as the lessons from the good things that he's done. What was the lesson that he got from the end of chapter 25? Well, do you remember that in chapter 25 he didn't act? In chapter 25, just as in chapter 24, he held back from striking Nabal down. And why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, he did it because Abigail changed his mind. And Abigail reminded him that the Lord was on his side. And Abigail reminded him that actually he didn't need to act against Nabal, because he could trust God. That God would do what was right and God would do what was just. So David didn't strike Nabal down. And in chapter 25 and verse 36, we found there that Nabal, when he was drunk, got drunk in the party, and in the morning when he was sober, verse 37, Abigail told him what nearly happened, and he had what seems to be like a large heart attack or something of that nature. His heart died within him and he became like a stone. And after about 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And David, when David heard that, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach. This is verse 39 of chapter 25. Pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. Do you see what David is doing here? He could have, if he wanted to justify himself in striking Saul down, just looked at the lesson of verse 24. The lesson of verse 24 seemed to be doing good doesn't do you any good. That could have been the lesson of verse 24. But in his mercy and goodness, God also gave David an important lesson in verse 25. And the lesson that David received in verse 25, that actually being patient and doing what is right, God will use that to bring about the ending that is right and proper, that Nabal was judged for his sin, just as he should have been. And the Lord did return the wickedness of Nabal on his own head, so David didn't need to do it. He could trust God in this. Yes, it took some time. Yes, he had to be patient. But he could trust God to do what was right. So when he gets to chapter 26 now, David puts both the lessons together. He remembers the lesson from verse 24, he shouldn't strike the Lord's anointed. He remembers the lesson from verse 25, that he can trust God, even if he needs to be patient. And he answers, therefore, in verse 9 to Abishai, "Do not destroy Saul, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" That's remembering chapter 24. But look at verse 10. David says furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." That's the lesson from chapter 25, do you see? So David now understands. He was hoping, no doubt, in chapter 24, that Saul would stop pursuing him and everything would be fine and maybe they'd make up and David could go back to the palace and so on and things would be okay again. But now in chapter 26, his hopes have been dashed a little bit like that. And now he realizes, well, actually maybe that was a bit oversimplistic. And maybe life's a bit more complicated than that. And now in chapter 26, he's effectively admitting, I don't really know what God's going to do. Maybe the Lord will strike him, as he struck Nabal. Maybe his day shall just come to die. Do you see the patience in David here? Maybe that's what I've got to wait. Maybe I've got to wait a very long time for Saul just to die a natural death, not struck down with some illness or as Nabal was. Not struck down in battle, that's the third option that he suggests, but maybe I've just got to wait. You see, there's a real patience about David here. He's learned his lesson from chapter 25. And some of us need to learn that lesson today too. Some of us are too eager to take matters into our own hand. We're not sufficiently patient with God. We put our prayer before God and we ask God for something, and maybe we give him a chance or two, maybe even three, to answer our prayer in the way that we want. And when God doesn't give it to us, when doing what's good doesn't seem to do us any good, then we lose patience with God. And we do what David didn't do, and we strike the Lord's anointed. It is important that we understand the lesson here, isn't it? This is David's constant refrain. I cannot lift my hand, stretch my hands out against the Lord's anointed. There was something special about Saul. He was the king. He'd been anointed. Now, it doesn't take too much of a stretch, does it, to look at how this would apply to ourselves? Well, we have a Lord's anointed too, don't we? Not King Saul, but King Jesus. He's the Lord's anointed, the Christ, the Messiah. He's the Lord's anointed. And this is the problem, you see. Because when we face temptation, when we face doubt, what happens to us is effectively, if we do something that we think is wrong, or even if we're not willing to think about whether it's right or wrong, we're just going to do it anyway. What are we doing? Well, we're stretching out our hand against the Lord's anointed, against Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. That's what we're doing. And if David was afraid to strike down Saul, the Lord's anointed, how much more afraid ought to be to lift our hand against Jesus, the Lord's anointed? But that's what we do when we sin, isn't it? Remember that when we sin, particularly if we're a believer, then all of our sins were taken by Jesus Christ on the cross. He suffered in our place. And if we go through our life doing what we know to be what is wrong, or even what we think might be wrong, but not taking action. Taking things into our own hands rather than waiting for God's providence. Then we're lifting our hand against the Lord's anointed. We're heaping more sin, as it were, on Jesus Christ. What a hard heart it is that does that. But you can see that hard heart in yourself, can't you? As I can in me. Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Well, the Lord forbid, verse 11, that I should stretch out my hands against the Lord's anointed. And the Lord forbid that you should stretch out your hand against the Lord's anointed. So what does David do? He does what's right. He's learned his lessons from chapter 24 and chapter 25. He's learned his lessons from the times when he did well, even though things didn't work out in the way that he wanted. He's learned his lessons from when things went badly. He's learned his lessons. So he takes the spear and the jug of water and he goes. And effectively he's doing much the same as he did in the cave. And he could easily look back in the cave, and maybe Abishai was thinking this as he stood there. It's interesting, isn't it, that David asks Abishai in verse 11, take the spear and the jug. But it seems by verse 12 he's thought better of it and he takes the spear and the jug himself. Maybe doesn't trust Abishai not to stand against temptation as David did. So David takes it. And maybe Abishai was thinking, you know what, we're just making the same mistake again. We're doing what's right, we're doing what's good, but it's not going to do us any good. But David knew something about waiting on the Lord, and he knew that need to be patient. And he knew probably too that if it wasn't for the Lord, he would never have got this far in the first place. He knew the Lord was with him. So David pretty much does what he did in chapter 24 again. He shouts over, this time to Abner, and tells him that he's got the spear, and he tells him that he's got the jug of water. And the result is much the same as it was in chapter 24 again, that Saul now comes, and Saul is oh so apologetic about all that he's done. Verse 21, Saul says, I've returned, return my son David, I'll harm you no more because my life was precious. I've played the fool and erred exceedingly. All that's pretty similar to chapter 24. But David is a little wiser maybe than he was before. So David answers and says, and this is vital, and we're going to finish with this. David says in verse 24, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. He doesn't even trust Saul for David or Abishai to go back into the camp with the spear. No, he's going to make sure he's holding Saul a little bit at arm's length now. He has become wiser through his experience of 24. So a young man's going to come and get it. But look at what David says, verse 23 and following. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. Who's he speaking to here? Well, he's still proclaiming this from the mountaintop, from the hillside. And he's no doubt hoping that Saul maybe will listen and that Saul will start to behave in a way that is righteous and faithful. But he's also looking for the vindication of God. You know, that's not a bad thing to do. When we do what is right and good, the Bible does say to us that God will honor those who honor him. The Bible does say to us that if we live lives that are holy and good, it will be best for us and others if we live in that way. And it's not wrong to remind God of that, do you know? Not in a bitter way, that would be wrong, but in the sort of way that David does here. That he's reminding the Lord and himself that the Lord should honor effectively the righteous and faithfulness that David has sought to do. And he says, what's happened? The Lord delivered you into my hand, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But look at verse 24. As your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulations. You see what David has done here? This is the final lesson for us this evening. Maybe in chapter 24, David did make a little mistake. Maybe in chapter 24, he felt that Saul would change. And Saul would no longer attack David and so on. And maybe Saul would behave in the way that is good. He put, to a certain extent, I think, his hope in Saul. And frankly, Saul let him down. He's not going to make that mistake here, verse 24. So let my life be valued much. You might expect him to say, in your eyes, Saul. But he doesn't. He's no longer interested in Saul, really. He doesn't really care what Saul's going to do and what Saul's going to think. He's not really interested in Saul's promises. He's heard them all before. He's not really interested in that. All he's interested in is what the Lord thinks and what the Lord says and what the Lord will do. And likewise, we too might well be in that situation. There can be all kinds of promises that are made to us, all kinds of things that may happen by those around us and our friends and family and other people, neighbours and so on, colleagues. But actually, there's a sense in which none of that matters. Whether they are on our side doesn't matter. Whether they're speaking the truth when they make us promises, in a sense, doesn't matter. All that matters is the eyes of the Lord. We need to do what's right in His sight. What our friends think doesn't matter. What our neighbours think doesn't matter. What our family thinks doesn't matter. What matters is the eyes of the Lord. And the eyes of the Lord are roving all about the earth. The Lord knows our hearts. So let my life, David says, be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. Let Him deliver me out of all tribulation. There may be some of us who have failed to learn the lessons of chapter 24 and chapter 25 in our own lives. And it's easy to get ourselves in a mess, isn't it? Easy to stumble into trouble, easy to fall back into those same recurring sins and problems and mistakes. We all know that, don't we? How do we get out of it? Well, we don't sit back and wait for God to do something. We look to the providence of God and try and act in line with it. That's what David did. By the providence of God, he heard that Saul had come. By the providence of God, Saul did come. And he tried to act in accordance with the providence of God. And in all of this, his trust was in God, wasn't it? Let Him deliver me out of all tribulation. This is the wonderful thing about David in this chapter. He's active. He's taking great risks in many ways. But he's looking always to the Lord to deliver him. And so we too must do that. And if you're in trouble, if you're in sin, if you keep making the same mistake and mess of your life, then we too need to look to the Lord to deliver us from all tribulation. Do you believe the Lord will do that? Do you believe the Lord will rescue you? You see, if you've got any doubts about that, if you're a Christian, you only need to look back at the cross. And there at the cross, you'll find that in all your foolishness and sinfulness and selfishness, Jesus Christ died, the Lord's anointed died, to deliver us out of all tribulation. And if that doesn't convince us that He'll deliver us out of this tribulation, then probably nothing will. But God is to be trusted, and God is more than able to honor you as you do what is right, and to help you to do those difficult things and to trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we can indeed look to the cross to be confident that You will deliver us. And Father, we are probably all of us mindful of the mistakes that we make and the foolishness of our own hearts, taking action when we should wait, waiting when we should take action. Oh, Father, deliver us from ourselves, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.